Thank you very much. I do appreciate the privilege to be able to stand here and to open God's Word for you and with you to try to discover some of the patterns and principles of worship. I teach a course at the seminary on worship. It's a very complicated course to teach because it covers everything in the Bible and everything that's happened in the history of the church. So we have to be very selective in what we're discussing and how we're dealing with it. What I've chosen to do here at this conference is to select certain passages which give us windows into the way that the patterns of worship emerge down through the history of the faith. It would be easy to take a group of Christians through the worship that we see taught and explained in the New Testament. But I think it's also helpful to look back and to see what was going on in the Old Testament, because over the centuries, the basic principles don't change. What was being done in the days of Abraham has changed only in the sense that we have more information. But when you look at the music of David, the hymns that they sang, the prayers that they said, the worship that they pursued, the patterns are there, and we are not doing many things differently, except that we're in the new covenant and therefore have a fuller understanding of what it is we're doing. What I chose to do this morning when we met was to introduce the subject in Isaiah 6 with the call of Isaiah. And the fundamental principle there is at the heart of all worship. You remember the passage where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and so on. Very familiar passage. Lays down a very clear principle that we must never get away from, that all of worship is a response to divine revelation. That I don't think you can say it any simpler than that. You hear from God, you read His Word, you receive His message. How do you respond? And that's going to be characteristic of all the activities of faith. God is going to reveal Himself and His nature, and we are going to respond with adoration and with praise and with prayer and with commitment and dedication. And yet it'll take so many different forms over the centuries, and that's what we have to learn as we study through the Bible. At the heart of all worship, ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, at the heart of all worship is sacrifice. There is no way that worship can be conducted in the church, or there's no way that you as an individual can worship at home without the principle of spiritual sacrifice being at the heart of it. On the one hand, it is clear that we could not worship, we would never be able to worship if it weren't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that every time you come into the presence of God in prayer, every time you take Holy Communion, every time you are in the fellowship of the body of Christ, all of it is due to the fact that Christ paid the sacrifice for our sins and enabled us to come boldly to the throne of grace and to pray to the Lord and to know that we are right with God and in His kingdom. And so we know that for sure is the foundation for all worship. It was true in Israel as God was teaching the Israelites what worship was all about. They could not go into the sanctuary without bringing sacrifices. They may not have understood everything that those sacrifices were designed to teach because they were living in antiquity, but they did know that there was going to be a sacrifice. And in order to come into the presence of God, it was necessary. Starts in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and what they tried to do, you remember, is to cover themselves with a few leaves from a bush. And God made it very clear that was not good enough because the leaves would grow back. Nobody would ever know they were missed. But there was a fundamental principle that was there, and that is that the sin, any sin, can only be paid for by death. And God in his grace allowed a substitute that they could sacrifice, they could make a sacrificial worship in which they would have a sign, they would have a picture, they would have a reality of the cost of sin. And God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals that they were there from the very beginning taught. So immediately in chapter 4 of Genesis, Abel knows how to bring a sacrifice from the firstborn animals of his flock. It's been with us ever since. It's a basic principle what we see. When God created human beings, he created the man from the dust of the ground. So there's the body, and he breathes into that body the breath of life, and that's the spirit. What holds the body and the spirit together? And according to Leviticus, the answer is pretty basic. It's the blood. You drain the blood, the spirit disappears. The body returns to dust. That's why Leviticus will declare the life of the flesh is in the blood, which is why the blood sacrifice of Christ was so important. People have occasionally asked me, why couldn't they just strangle him? Why couldn't he just be drowned? No, the blood has to be relinquished because there's no going back to that. This is the removal of life, and it's clear from Leviticus, the soul that sins must die, but God in his grace allows a substitute. But that introduces a principle into the spiritual life of the redeemed. Now that we know that the sins are forgiven, now that we know that the sacrifice has been paid, we are taught how to worship in the Bible, and that worship is on our part supposed to be sacrificial. We used to say that in the life of the church, that we would be talking on occasion about sacrificial giving. That's been replaced by tax deductions. But we're dealing with people like the widow in Jesus' narrative, the widow who gave two mites. All she had. It's all she had to buy bread with. Wealthy people would come in and they would throw the money into the coin slots and everybody would know they gave a lot of money, but they gave out of their excess. She gave out of her need. That was sacrificial service. We talk about people who do get involved in the life of the church and it's sacrificial. They give up their time, they give up their energy, they give up their effort because it's a service they want to offer to God in the life of their walk with him. I have an uncle who is a pastor in the Chicago area. He had in his congregation a medical doctor. The medical doctor every Friday closed his practice, moved his whole staff and his office to the church, and gave completely free consultation and examinations, whatever, not only to the members of that church, but to everybody in the community. That was on top of what he gave to the church. That is sacrificial. That's a service that is beyond the normal. It would have been easy for him just to sit down, write out a check, and say, that's my money that I give to the church. But he wanted to do something that was a service. We are told in the New Testament to offer the sacrifice of praise. That comes in the Old Testament, but it's in the book of Hebrews. Why would they call the sacrifice of praise that way? Why wouldn't they just say, offer your thanks to God? Because in Israel, there was a principle laid down. If you wanted to go to the sanctuary to praise the Lord, you had to bring a sacrifice, a peace offering. And that peace offering, not to make peace with God, but to celebrate the fact that you were at peace with God, that would be brought by the person giving the praise. Most of our psalms grew up that way. They would bring the animal, it would be put on the altar, not to be consumed by the fire, but to be cooked for a communal meal. And while the animal was on the altar roasting, the one praising would be standing there beside the altar telling what God has done for him. And then when it was through and he finished his praise and the animal was cooked, they sat down and ate together. And that's why you'll see throughout the Psalms, the poor will rejoice and eat. Psalm 22. Or David saying, he's been around a long time, he's never seen the poor begging for bread. He's not living in some remote palace and unaware of what's going on in the city. No, he never saw it. Because when David was the king, the temple sanctuary service was operating, the choirs were singing, the people who were praising the Lord had to bring a sacrifice. All that a poor person had to do is to go into the sanctuary, forget begging for bread, there's going to be roast lamb, there's going to be roast beef, there's going to be the wonderful sacrifice they will eat. But before they eat, they're going to listen to the praise, and they're going to understand why they're eating. And that's picked up in Hebrews for us. Hebrews says, offer to God the sacrifice of praise, and don't forget to share with people who have needs. Because the evidence of praise is always gratitude and generosity that you're going to share. So when we're talking about the spiritual life, you're talking about sacrificial service. What is it costing you? What are you giving to God in response and in gratitude to what he has done for you? On occasion, not very often, but on occasion, it's something that is important for us to know. He will ask for it, or he will call for it. And that's the substance of our message tonight in Genesis 22. Because in Genesis 22, he's going to raise an important question for all time, but he'll do it first with Abram. And the question is very simple. When you have everything you want, will you still worship God? That's an interesting question because, as we all know, we tend to pray more when we have desperate needs. When things are going well, we don't pray so much. You know, what do we ask? Well, we don't have any needs, so we just go on. Or when we're in crises with medical problems or financial problems, we really do pray. And there are times, though, that God will raise the question, when you think everything is going well, when you've got everything that you want, and God steps into your life and says, I'm calling you to do something sacrificial, will you continue to worship? Now, you see what's going to happen in Genesis 22, and you can turn to the passage, if you would, for a few minutes. We are told that Abram is now satisfied. He's got his son Isaac. This is the son that he and Sarah had been waiting for all of their married life because she was barren, and they don't have the child, you remember the story, until he is 100 and Sarah is 90. And they have this child. This is the child of their old age. This is the longed-for son. This is the one that God said the future will be in Isaac. He's going to carry the plan forward. And this all sounds like everything is working exactly the way they want it to and exactly the way God had planned it. Until the Lord steps in to test him. I want you to take your son Isaac and sacrifice him to me as an offering. Are you willing, he says to Abram, to give up your dearest possession if I ask you to do so? That's a tough one. We can answer it easily because he isn't asking us to do that. But the point is, with Abram, this is a wrenching decision. And we're told it's a test. The text begins with a very important little clue. After these things, I know some Bibles translate a little more smoothly, but the text says, after these things, God tested Abram. And the test will be to sacrifice Isaac. After what things? We always have to ask that when they tell you, after these things. In the last chapter, when Isaac is brought in the scene, there's another son. He's the son of Hagar. That's Ishmael. And there was going to be tension and friction here. And so the plan was very simple. Send Hagar and Ishmael away. Are you willing to send away the son of Hagar, Ishmael, now that you have Isaac? And Abram's willing to do that. So God steps in and says, now let's talk about the other son. You were willing to send away Ishmael. Are you willing to offer Isaac to me? This is a horrendous test. Now be careful, you understand this is a test. Abram doesn't know that. It's not God saying to him from heaven, this is only a test. Or if he does that, it's not a test. I mean, if you know that up front, it's like when we were in school, I don't know if they still do it, but we always had fire drills in school. Usually it was some student set it off, but usually there's a fire drill. But everybody knew it was a fire drill. Nobody took it seriously. You know, everybody just kind of horsed around and made their way out the parking lot and waited around. They knew they were getting out of a class to do this, and it was nothing serious. But that's because we knew it was a test. Now, if God said, I'm just going to test you, it's not going to be taken very seriously. A test, and this particular word for a test, always has in the background the idea that there's something that needs to be tested. There's the possibility of a weakness here that would be shown up by the test. I mean, I can't teach Hebrew and have the students tell me, if you promise never to give us a test, we'll promise to learn it. That doesn't work. You know it never works. We have to have tests so we can see, do you prepare? Are you ready? Now, this is given to Abram at a strategic time in his life. He's not a new convert here. This is easily 50 years after he was called in Genesis 12. So he's had 50 years of walking with the Lord, praying, waiting, trusting. He's a mature believer. But finally, he has this son. Now keep in mind, he doesn't know as much about God as you do. He doesn't have a pocket New Testament that he can look all this up and see what God is doing. Every other nation around him has child sacrifice. And all of a sudden, God says to him, I want you to go and offer your son to me as a burnt offering. He's put back by this. Is God like these other gods? Is this something that is normal? It doesn't make sense because this child was promised. We've been waiting for him. Here he is. And we've been told the future is with Isaac. The covenant is going to him. And God is saying, I want you to sacrifice him. Now, God's going to make it hard, and he's going to make it easy. Let's just see what he says to Abram here in the first verse. After these things, God tested Abram. I should clarify, God didn't need to know whether Abram would pass the test or not. God knew that. Abram needed to know how strong was his faith. Would he be willing to obey God no matter what? That's a hard one for people to answer. But God said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. Now notice what God does. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's kind of like pouring more salt into the wound every sentence. Your only son, the one you love, Isaac, the one you've been waiting for. And then he says, go to the region of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. What God is doing is reminding Abram of something here, because back in chapter 12, he called Abram and he says, get out and go to the land that I will show you. And so what he's doing is he's reminding Abram at this point, you trusted me before, and I brought you here, and I led you where you're supposed to be, and I have blessed you. So, on the one hand, I'm making it difficult. You're going to sacrifice your son. But on the other hand, it's a reminder to trust me. You go to the place that I will show you. The fact that this chapter is in the Bible and the fact that it is described as a test was taken, correctly so, by the Jewish teachers of the Old Testament to be a clear indication that God was absolutely opposed to child sacrifice. Because he's not telling him seriously to do this, he's testing to see how far he would go to obey. And he's going to go to Mount Moriah. Now, where Abram is living is down in Beersheba. It's in the southern desert, in the Judean desert of Israel. And it would be about a 60-mile walk to go from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. The book of Chronicles makes it clear that Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. It's the mountain on which Solomon built the temple centuries later. It will be the place that Israel for centuries will offer animal sacrifices. But they're not there yet. They don't own the land. This is just Abram, one man, and his family. But God has a plan in sending him to Mount Moriah, because there's more going to go on here than just this individual test of Abram. There's something that is going to look far into the future of what that mountain is going to mean for Israel and, of course, for us. So the test is laid out. And Abram exemplifies what a true worshiper is. A true worshiper obeys God. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of service. It's a willingness to do what God calls you to do. And here, early in the morning, Abram got up, saddled the donkey, took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up, and he saw the place in a distance. He said to his servants, this reads very quickly, and I'm reading it fairly fast. If you were able or interested to read it in the Hebrew text, there's a literary device that is being used here. It's a Greek word, but it means many ands. There is an abundance of the conjunction and he did this, and he did. And what it does, literally, it slows the story down. Too many words, too many ands. It makes every clause a slower pace. And it's meant to communicate that very clearly, that once he sees Moriah in the distance, his pace slows a bit. You know, early he's walking out of Beersheba and he's going through the desert, but when he gets close, the steps come a little harder and the pace slows and he's making his way towards Mount Moriah. So he comes to the base of this mountain, tells his servants, you stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship so that we may come back to you. He won't give them details. He's not telling them what's going on, but they're going up there to worship. Isaac is not a little boy at this time. Isaac is easily in his 20s, possibly closer to 30. He could have bolted any time. In fact, when you study Genesis, this is Isaac's finest moment. Doesn't say much for the rest of the stories about Isaac, but this is what his greatest moment is. And it's his moment that is most, as we would say when we study the whole Bible, most Christ-like, a willing sacrifice. Even to the point that, as commentators have shown, it will be Isaac will carry the wood up to the mountain where he is going to be sacrificed, which will be the place where Melchizedek was, and it'll be the place where the temple would be built. So he's fairly mature enough to do this. So Abram took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac. He carried the knife and the fire. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac had a question here. It's about time to ask a question, I guess. He said to him, Father. Abram replied, yes, my son. Isaac says, here's the fire and here's the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram gives a very interesting answer. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. It's a hard sentence to translate. We translate it provide. That's perfectly good. It's the Hebrew word to see. It's like saying God will see to it. God will take care of it. God will provide. So God will see to it. He'll take care of that issue with the lamb. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here am I," he replied. The Lord said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Do you fear God? Which means, are you an obedient worshiper? Or do you try to find ways of getting out of what God asks you to do? These are basic issues for the life of faith. A couple little details in here that I think are worth noting. He is in the midst of actually taking the life of the son. He's got the knife in his hand. He's ready to sacrifice, and he's going to do it because God commanded him to do. He can't sort it out. He knows two things, and I don't think he even tried to sort it out. He knew one thing: the future was with Isaac. And he also knew he was called by God to kill the boy. And I don't think he could figure that out. You and I might look at it and say, well, you know, we believe in the resurrection. This doesn't come up in this passage. He doesn't know how to sort out. And this is really the life of faith, isn't it? God is doing things. He doesn't always give us the reason for it. We know he's got a wonderful plan for us. We know there are other things that happen in our life that get in the way of that, and it too is the work of God. It's Job who'd have to say it. Though he slays me, I will trust him. Where else can I go? He's got the life and the words. But we're told here that in the midst of this attempt to sacrifice the boy, the angel of the Lord stopped him. This is a technical title in the book of Genesis. It shows up in Joshua a bit, but mostly it's in the Pentateuch, Genesis and Exodus and so on. And we know that the angel of the Lord is not an angel from the Lord. This is the Lord. But when the Lord is intervening in human affairs, he often appeared in human form. Came to Abram's tent and ate the meal with Abram and Sarah fixing the meal. Is the angel of the Lord. We would say, and I don't have the time tonight to deal with it, I will tomorrow, but the angel of the Lord has all the characteristics and all the traits of the second person of the Godhead, whom we know as Jesus Christ. Because we know, for one, that the Holy Spirit never took on human form, ever. We know that God the Father never visited this earth. It's the property of the second person of the Godhead, whom we know as God the Son, to reveal the Father. And the purpose of the angel of the Lord always is to intervene and to reveal the Lord. And when you read passages where the angel of the Lord appears, the dialogue will shift back and forth. Abram said to the angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord said to Abram. Abram said to the angel of the Lord, Lord said to Abram. They switch back and forth between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. So this is the Lord, not an angel, who is right there. And if our understanding of the Old Testament theology is correct, it will be the second person of the Trinity who himself, in this place 2,000 years later, will be sacrificed. The connections are overwhelming. We have got a little verse in the New Testament that's a real mystery. We have no answer for it, but we can guess. That's all we can do with this one. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, well, he's not having a very nice conversation with the Pharisees. The Pharisees accuse him of being illegitimate. They say, we are not born of fornication. The implication is, as you are. And Jesus responds with, no, you are of your father, the devil. So this is not a real polite conversation. They're at odds completely. And at the end of the chapter, he makes the statement that Abram rejoiced to see his day. And they get really confused by that. They said, well, you're not even 50 years old and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says it very clearly. Before Abram was, I am. He's claiming to be the I Am who appeared to Moses. He's claiming to be this angel of the Lord who appeared to Abram. But he says in that chapter, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And scholars have for a long time tried to figure out what in the world is he referring to that Abram saw his day. Well, in the Gospel of John, the day of the Lord, Christ's day, refers to the death, the crucifixion. And the only plausible suggestion, and that's all we can say, it's a suggestion, is that at this point on Mount Moriah, when Abram is called to sacrifice his son, God gave Abram further revelation that isn't recorded in this chapter of what was about to happen on this mountain. And I say that because in a minute he's going to hint at that, and the hint is pretty strong. So it may be that at this point he's given a little bit more information about what is ultimately going to happen here, that this particular incident is only a preview. But the angel of the Lord stops him and says, don't harm the boy at all. Why? Because now I know that you fear the Lord because you didn't withhold your son from God. The person who truly obeys and loves the Lord doesn't hold back things from God. Remember, that was the problem on a lesser level with Book of Acts and Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be known as big donors, but they lied to the Holy Spirit, held back, and they died prematurely. It's a good thing God only does that once at the beginning of an era, because that would be very popular, I think, in the history of the faith. But here it's very clear. I know that you did not withhold your son. You didn't hold anything back from me. And that's really the reason why Abram is known as in the Bible as the man of faith, and people who are true believers are often referred to as the seed of Abraham. Because here's a man that God tells him to do something that he thinks is unreasonable, that he thinks is wrong, that he thinks doesn't fit the character of God. God said to do it. He won't withhold it because he must obey God. Now, nobody could ever say now, God has commanded me to go sacrifice my child. Because the Bible makes it clear God will never do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't ask for child sacrifice from Israel. But this is way before there ever was an Israelite nation. This is Abram. And God wants to see, is this man going to do what I tell him to do, no matter whether he thinks it's reasonable or right, or whether he thinks he doesn't want it to happen. In fact, what's really going on here, it's not about the sacrifice of Isaac. That's not what is being sacrificed here. What is being sacrificed is the will of Abraham. Is he willing to give up his dearest possession if God asks him to do it? And he won't hold back. It's not, I'm satisfied that Isaac was here offered. No, God is saying, you didn't withhold your son. You made the sacrifice. You gave your dearest possession. There is a standard in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of giving to God. There's two requirements. They're there from the days of Cain and Abel. The principles are very clear. Whatever you give to God, whether it's money or time or service or effort, whatever, God gets the first and God gets the best. Nothing else counts. He doesn't get the leftovers. He doesn't get the crummy things. They tried that, you remember, in the book of Malachi. They brought in all these diseased and crippled and blind animals to make their sacrifice. Their theory was God's just going to burn them up anyway, so why should we bring in a good animal? Because you honor God with a good gift, not with a crummy gift. I mean, we see this even in our own puny little experience. You get a guy, gets married, he wants to give his wife a good anniversary gift. He's got a coupon from Home Depot. And he, No. You know, that's the way of disaster. It's got to be a treasure. It's got to be something that's special. It's got, because you honor that person. But if you bring to God crummy junk, what are you saying about God? I remember when I was growing up, we used to have in my father's church missionary barrels. I don't know if they still have those, but there were things that during the church, and you gave clothing and shoes and whatever to the missionaries. Missionaries start sending it back because it was junk. They couldn't give it to people. Why not put new things in there that's really a sacrifice, not a chance for you to clean your garage? So we're dealing with a standard that if God is God and you honor him, you give him your best, you give him the first. What I've noticed in this country, it's a fast-growing trait. The church often is treated like, shall we say, icing on the cake. A lot of people have very good lives, very full lives, enjoyable lives, family, friends, nice house, maybe even opportunities for vacations. They belong to a church, and if convenient, they will go regularly. But if something better comes up on Sunday morning, they will do that. What kind of commitment are we dealing with? We're dealing with something that is a convenience, not a priority. When Cain brought his sacrifice, he just brought vegetables from the ground. When Abel brought his sacrifice, he brought the fattest of the firstborn of his flock, the first and the best. And Hebrews says he offered his sacrifice by faith. Give the best to God, make sure he gets the first, not the leftovers, not the junk. And so what God had to do with others like Abram is to test them. Will you give me your dearest possession? It might be your talent. It might be your health. Because after all, the dearest possession you have, surprisingly, is not your wife or husband or your child. It's your life. Down in the South, you had to get used to this when I moved into Birmingham, they love the word darling. I mean, even if you go to a grocery store and they say darling to the customer, it's like the British, you know, everybody's love. So you go to the grocery store and they say, well, it'll be love. You know, it's the way the cultures work. But the etymology, the meaning of darling is your dearest possession. And honestly, your dearest possession is your life. Because without that, you have nothing. Now, we can call other people darling or dear possessions or whatever they are. But the bottom line of your faith is, have you or are you willing to surrender your life to do God's will, whatever he calls it to be? That's the spiritual life. That's sacrificial worship. That is something that could be costly. And he doesn't really take us up on that. He wants us to be willing. Jesus made it very clear. Unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. Just think about it for a moment. If you lived in that first century and you're in Jerusalem and you saw a person with the Roman soldiers around him walking out of the city carrying a cross, you knew one thing. He wasn't coming back. That's a total direction change. And so Jesus uses that analogy. You take up your cross, there's no turning back. You're surrendering all of your primary choices and all of your... It's like the lovely story of Judah in the story of Joseph. When Benjamin has been found with the cup in his bag, you know the story. And now Joseph, who's not known to the brothers, he's saying, this boy has to stay here and be my servant. And Judah steps forward. He says, that'll kill our father. We now know and are happy to acknowledge that this boy, Benjamin, is more valuable to our father Jacob than we are. They took him a while to say that, but that's where they got to. But Judah says, take me instead. What Judah is saying, I'll give up my family. I'll give up my future. I'll give up my freedom so Benjamin can go free. That's a tremendous, tremendous sacrifice. That's what Christ is referring to. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And it's because of that, the scepter, kingship, will go to Judah, not to the other sons. God is looking for people who, when he asks for it, they are saying, I'm willing to surrender everything to God. I'm willing to do his will. And he doesn't do the kinds of things that he did with Abram very often. But this was so important because it's at the beginning of the faith. And what goes on here is going to set the tone of faith and sacrificial service for the rest of all of Israelite experience and on into the New Testament. This is what genuine worship looks like. Surrendering to God, obeying him, and being willing to do what he asks. This chapter was recognized very importantly by the Jewish rabbis. In fact, they referred to it as the Akedah, A-Q-E-D-A-H, which means the binding. It's from the Hebrew word in the passage where Abram bound Isaac. And what they say is what this passage teaches is that every time an animal sacrifice was offered in the temple in Jerusalem, God remembered Isaac, that the animal was always a substitute for the person. That was pretty good as far as they went. But Paul takes it a step further in Romans chapter 8. He doesn't refer to the passage directly, but he makes it very clear that if God the Father did not withhold his Son, but gave him up for us all as a sacrifice, how shall he not freely give us all things? He gave us his dearest possession, his Son. And everything else he gives us is not even in comparison, the blessing of life, the blessing of family. But what he gave when he gave his Son was the sacrifice that would guarantee for us eternal life. But Paul, you see, is referring to the passage in Genesis 22. He didn't withhold his Son. He gave him up for us, and he will provide. And it's that word provide that is going to be in Abram's commemoration here. Because once this is over, Abram's not just going to walk away and say, boy, dodged a bullet there, let's go home. No, this is unfinished business because he has to acknowledge God. And he looks over in the side and he sees there, the text tells us, a ram just happened to be there, just caught in the thicket right there by. And he takes that ram and he offers it in place of his son Isaac because he's grateful. He is thankful for what God has allowed for him on this day to give his son back to him. Hebrews would tell us that Abram's faith was strong. He had the kind of faith that would later be characterized by belief in the resurrection. But he didn't have that clear understanding, but that kind of a strong faith. But notice what he does. Two things. He names the place. The Hebrews love to give a commemorative name. We're going to look at that in the morning when Jacob sees the vision of the ladder. And he will name the place Bethel. It's the house of God. Well, here Jacob's going to name this. Your Bible might translate it differently. If you've got an old King James, it'll be Jehovah Jireh, because that's how they would translate it back in the King James period. It's in the better pronunciation, Yahweh Yireh, but it translates, the Lord will provide. But it's this word to see again. He told his son, the Lord will see to it, the Lord will provide. And so when he gets up there and the Lord provided the ram and he gets his son and they get to go home, he wants to name that place, the Lord provides. And this became a standard for the worship of Israel. We get it backwards, but they learned how to do it the correct way. Three times a year, all the Israelites were to go up to Mount Moriah to the temple, to appear, to be seen in the presence of the Lord. And they would go up to bring their offerings and their tithes and their gifts to God, trusting that God would bless them in return and provide for them. They didn't wait for the provision in order to give. They give by faith. You give believing that the Lord is going to provide for your needs. And so they would go and they would offer. in a place that Abram named, the Lord will provide. But then Abram offers something different here. He offers a little prophecy. And this is why I think that he may have known more than what this text tells us. Abram said, to this day it is said, he called it and it became a proverb, on the mountain of the Lord it will be seen, or we could translate it, it will be provided. This is a mountain known as Mount Moriah. This is a mountain that is going to be called the Lord will provide. But then he says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen, it will be provided. And that is probably, in a very general way, looking forward to a greater provision that will be made there on that mountain centuries later. And so the Israelites would be watching for it, waiting for it, because the Lord was going to provide a sacrifice that would take the place of the animals. Because the Israelites offered the animal sacrifice in place of the human. God is going to turn it around and not withhold his son, but as Paul says in Romans, will provide freely for us all things. The Lord will provide, first with Abram, then for Israel, and for us in the sacrifice of Christ. So what we're learning in this chapter is that in our spiritual life as worshipers of the living God, we have a requirement, which is a demonstration of our faith, to obey the word of God. He will not tell us to do things that he told Abram to do, because this is way before the scripture is even written. But he will make it very clear that he calls for us to offer to him our lives, our dearest possession, our gifts, our talents, our service. And the devout worshiper will say that, I will surrender this to God. I'm willing to do it. He may not ask you to ever come up with it, but he wants to know, is there any area in your life that says no to God? I can't do that. I want to hold on to things. Because people who are the true worshipers in the Bible, they don't cling to things. You see that with Abram when the land is before him and the good land is there and they're having a quarrel over where Lot is going to live and where Abram is going to live. If I had been there, I probably would have said to Lot, look, there's all this beautiful land here and there's all this barren land here. You can take first choice, but remember, God gave me the land. Abram doesn't say that. He just says, choose which one you want to go to. You can have it, I'll go the other way. He knows you can't outgive God. He knows God's promise is sure, he will receive the land, so he can give it all away. That's really faith. And these Abraham stories really show us what a devout worshiper of the Lord is like. And this one, a spirit of sacrifice to give our lives to God and to commit our families and our finances and our lives to his service and see his provision.